Turning to the Word of God this morning, we have for our consideration the passage Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And the talk that I want to give you this morning is entitled, How to Get Along with Christians, which might sound rather humorous, but isn't intended to be. The Lord Jesus made a very, very tremendous statement when he said, By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. The Lord Jesus said, in effect, that one of the hallmarks of spiritual experience that was going to put the world on inquiry was going to be the remarkable love and the remarkable unity that was going to exist between those people who had committed their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. This may sound a rather far-fetched statement until we think very carefully of what he was really saying. What he was saying, in effect, was this, that he was going to bring people from all backgrounds, from all types of situations, from every conceivable heritage, people who would have scarcely any points in common, and gather them around himself in such a way that they would be absolutely united. They would begin to love people whom formerly they had hated. They would begin to be united with people whom formerly they could not under any circumstances tolerate. They would begin to demonstrate a love that was sacrificial in lives that formerly had been purely selfish. And the Lord Jesus said this, one of the big things that is going to put people on inquiry concerning myself is going to be the sheer caliber of the love and the unity of those who call themselves Christians. Now, of course, we're all perfectly familiar with this statement. But I suppose the big question that comes to mind is this. Okay, we know that Christians are supposed to live together in love and unity, but how on earth are we supposed to do it? I personally think that we don't ask this question often enough. I think perhaps we give up the ghost too easily, and we decide, well, I'm never going to get along with him, so forget it. Or I just don't like her, so forget it. Or I just can't see the way they're doing that, so I'm having nothing to do with it. And I'm afraid that when we adopt this attitude, we of course are adopting an attitude that is totally false to all the attitude that the Lord Jesus Christ intended us to have. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, when you demonstrate a caliber of love that will swamp all other considerations and bind you together in a unity such as the world has never seen. That's when they'll get excited about me. And so don't let's fall into the trap of just dismissing this idea as being purely idealistic and totally unrealistic. Let's look very carefully into the Word of God and see how Christians are supposed to live together. And just let me say this in starting, that if I am talking to someone here this morning who is not a Christian, and let me stress, we are delighted, absolutely delighted that you're here. Let me stress to you that whilst I am talking specifically to Christians on how Christians are supposed to live together, the principles that I will be enunciating are the basic principles that are going to allow men to live together. People are always telling me that there's everything wrong with the world, and I do not agree. I don't think that everything is wrong with the world. In fact, I think there's only one thing wrong with the world, and that is the man in it. And the thing that is basically wrong with man is this. Man is incapable of living as he ought as a member of society. And the answer is not in ecology, and the answer is not in philosophy, and the answer is not in psychology. The answer is in the individual being transformed so that the individual transforms his area of society so that society begins to be changed by individuals being transformed. And individuals will be transformed when they begin to apply in their lives the principles that we are enunciating here. So primarily I'll be speaking to Christians. But if you aren't a Christian here this morning, please listen carefully, because the principles will adhere as far as you as an individual living on God's earth at this time are concerned. The first thing that I want you to notice is this. In Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 to 5, Paul suggests that the first thing we're going to have to do if we're going to live together in love and unity is by remembrance of certain doctrinal facts. It may seem strange that when we're talking about the practical business of loving each other, we've got to start off by talking about doctrine. But I believe that we've got to remind ourselves constantly that as far as Christian experience is concerned, We never operate purely on the basis of experience. We always operate basically on the basis of doctrine. Some people fall into the trap of having experiences and then trying to fit doctrines to their experiences. This is where all kinds of excesses come in Christian life. You don't have an experience and then try to fit a doctrine to it. You get into the doctrine and then try to fit your experience to it. That's the way of sanity. That's the way of safety and maturity. And so the first thing that we'll have to remind ourselves is this, that if we're going to live in unity and in love, we will do it on the basis of constantly remembering certain doctrinal facts. And the three facts that the Lord that are outlined for us in Philippians 2:1 are, first of all, he talks about Christ. He says, if there be any encouragement in Christ. And the second fact is this, he talks about the comfort of love. He talks about love. And the third fact is this, he talks about fellowship of the Spirit. There are three basic doctrinal facts that we need to have constantly in mind as far as living with other Christians are concerned. The first one is this. Every single Christian you ever met received Christ into his life. The second very simple fact is this. Every single Christian you ever met responded to the love of God. And the third fact is this. Every Christian that you ever met is regenerate through the Holy Spirit. Now add those three stupendous doctrinal facts together, and what do you discover? You discover that you have a man who may be diametrically opposed to all that you stand for, from a different social background, of a different racial heritage. You may discover that you have a man in a different economic status, but you begin to discover that that man has in him the Christ who's in you. And you begin to understand that that man has responded to the love that absolutely shattered you. And you begin to understand that that man has had his life transformed because the Spirit of the living God that transformed you transformed him. When you begin to think in terms of Christ being in that man, and the love of God motivating that man, and the Spirit of God transforming that man, what color he is, or how much money he has, or what his political views may be, or what his economic status might be, or what his national background might be, is totally irrelevant. Because you lose sight of these facts in the light of the tremendous, stupendous doctrinal facts that are the basis of existence. Every time you have problems with another Christian, every time you feel prejudice towards another Christian, every time you get upset with another Christian, think of basic doctrinal facts. Christ stooped into his life, and therefore Christ must be excited about him, even if I'm not. That man knows something of the love of God, and therefore, even though I am antagonistic to him, God loves him. That man is regenerate of the Holy Spirit. And so whilst my attitude to him may not be right, there's no question about it. He has the potential to be a person whom God wants him to be. He's regenerate of the Holy Spirit. You know what you'll begin to discover? If you look at that man on the basis of the doctrinal facts that are real in his life, and you begin to see that those doctrinal facts are real in your life, all other considerations will become secondary, and you'll begin to know something of what it is to be all one in Christ Jesus. Remember the doctrinal facts. The second thing that Paul enunciates here is this. We will learn how to live in love and unity by remembrance of doctrinal facts first, and secondly, by exposure to spiritual influences. And there are four spiritual influences that I'd like to point out to you in this passage. First of all, he says this, if there be any consolation in Christ. The word consolation, the English word, doesn't really help us too much. I suppose it has particular connotations as far as we are concerned. If someone dies, we go around to the people and offer our condolences and try to bring them some consolation. That is the rather special idea that we have in the word consolation, which wasn't in the original. In the original, it's the same Greek word that is used to translate the name of the Holy Spirit when the Lord Jesus said that he would send another comforter. And the word comforter really means an advocate. It's like you standing in court and having your advocate or your attorney coming alongside to speak on your behalf. And this is what he's saying here. He's saying that Lord Jesus Christ, when he came into your life, if you want to use the expression, came to stand right alongside you and speak on your behalf and go on speaking on your behalf and thereby encourage you constantly. And the first influence to which we need to expose ourselves is this, the encouraging influence of Christ. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ, The Lord Jesus Christ does not come into that person's life to be dormant. He does not come in to be a theological proposition. He comes into that person's life to be alive. And one of the products of his aliveness in our lives is this: he is constantly motivating us and constantly encouraging us and constantly propelling us in new directions. And you know, it isn't surprising to discover that when there are two Christians who are exposing themselves to the encouraging influence of Christ, it isn't surprising to discover that they are being propelled towards each other. Because the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't propel two people, both encouraged by him, in opposite directions. He would bring them into unity. And so the first thing I need to ask myself is this: do I honestly know what it is to be so alive and so alert and so tender and so open to the encouraging influence of Christ in my life that I constantly find him propelling me into an overwhelming desire for love and unity with my brethren? Because if not, there's something wrong in my relationship to the Christ who came to be that kind of encouragement in me. I would suggest to you that he encouraged you in two basic ways. First of all, he encourages you by his example. When I look at the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am constantly mortified. When I look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am totally convicted. Every time I look at the Lord Jesus Christ as he was moving as a man among men, I am utterly sick of me as a man moving among men. And all the time I see the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am constantly challenged, because I begin to discover how totally inferior my manhood is to what manhood is intended to be and was demonstrated to be in Christ. And yet there's an encouragement in this. There's an encouragement not to settle down. There's an encouragement not to be smug. There's an encouragement not to be satisfied. The encouraging influence of Christ is to be pressing on constantly to higher ground. And then secondly, I would suggest that there's the encouragement of Christ, his influence in my life, by the energizing of his own enabling. For the Lord Jesus Christ, always remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ always enables you to be and to do all that he commands you to do. What an exciting thing it is. I look at another person, I'm having problems with him. I know that God has called me to liberty. I know that he's called me to love. I know that Christ is encouraging me to love in unity with that person. And I say, Lord, I can't do it. And then I'm encouraged, because I remember that he's alive in me to enable me to be all that he told me to be. What an encouragement. I'll never settle for anything less than being what he told me to be, when I'm constantly encouraged by his example and constantly encouraged by his enabling. So that's the first influence, the encouraging influence of Christ. Secondly, the softening influence of love. He goes on to say in verse 1, if there be any consolation in Christ, if there be any comfort in love. You know, a Christian is a person who basically has fallen in love. A Christian is a person who basically has fallen in love. Now you know and I know that it is possible for a person to fall in love and then, I suppose, fall out of love. Or it is possible for a person to fall in love and then take everything for granted, and the love wither, the love grow cold. And it is possible for a person who has fallen in love with the Lord Jesus Christ to grow cold. It is possible for his love to wither. It is possible for his love never to mature. And do you know why it is? It is because he refuses to be constantly warmed and constantly softened by his understanding of the love of God to his own heart. You know, one of the things that God often reminds me is this: that whatever I may think of a person, God loves him. And whatever I may think of a person, Christ died for him. And whatever I may think of a person, the Spirit of God can transform him. And when I am reminded of God's love, and when I am conscious of God's love, and when I begin to be softened, and oh, how I need softening constantly by God's love, I begin to discover that this kind of influence has a drawing power, an outreaching power, a forgiving power. And if ever there's going to be love, and if ever there's going to be unity, and if ever people from diametrically opposed backgrounds are going to know what it is to have the supernatural quality of unity, it is going to come through their constant exposure to the softening influence of love in their lives. There's all the love that heaven can hold available to Christians. Therefore, there is no excuse for envy and jealousy and strife. They are diametrically opposed. to all the softening influence of love
that God would long to bring into our lives.
Thirdly, the unifying influence of the Spirit.
He goes on to say this in verse 1, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit.
In other words, he's reminding us that a person who is a Christian is a person who has the Holy Spirit living within him. And he is the Spirit of grace. And he is the Spirit of holiness. And he is the Spirit of peace. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness, goodness, self-control. And if it is possible that a lot of human beings can begin to know what it is to be filled and flooded by the Spirit who produces love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and meekness and goodness and self-control, the possibilities of unity are boundless.
But you know the problem is?
The problem so often is this, that we don't want to the encouraging influence of Christ. We want our own way. And we don't want the softening influence of love because we would rather be selfish. And so often we don't want the unifying influence of the Spirit because we want to do things the way we think things ought to be done. And yet when a person honestly, genuinely wants nothing more than the encouraging influence of Christ and the softening influence of love and the unifying influence of the Spirit, that man will begin to know what it is to have a broken heart towards those whom he has wronged. Which leads quite naturally into the fourth influence that he talked about here. The breaking influence of mercy. From the end of verse 1 he says this, if there be any heartfelt tendernesses of mercy. I think sometimes we forget that God has dealt with us in mercy. Sometimes we don't even know that God has dealt with us in mercy. In fact, some people are audacious enough to think that God should do them justice. You probably know the old story of the lady who went to the photographer's. When she, having worked hard on herself and got herself looking a whole lot better than she really was, she sat upright on the stool while he disappeared under his black cloth, and she said, young man, you'll do me justice, won't you? And he came out from behind the black cloth and looked at her and said, madam, it's mercy you need, not justice. We get confused as far as mercy and justice are concerned. Justice is you getting what you deserve. Mercy is you getting what you don't deserve. If a human being wants justice from God, he can have it. And God help that person. For the Bible tells me that God is just and will do the right thing. And the right thing that he does to the person who's rebelled him against him is condemn him. But God says, listen, I've dealt with the condemnation and I've dealt with the justice part and I've given Christ to die for you, and now I can deal with you not on the basis of justice, on the basis of mercy. And God leans out of heaven and showers grace and mercy and love upon me. And do you know what that does to a man? When a man becomes conscious of the wonderful influence of mercy in his life, it breaks him. And when a man begins to understand that God has dealt in mercy with him, it breaks him in such a way that he begins to understand that if God can be merciful to him, he can be merciful to that other person. And there's an awful lack of mercy in the world, and there's an awful lack of brokenness in the world, and there's an awful lack of givingness in the world, simply because we don't want to expose ourselves to the influences that are inherent in our Christian position. Now let's pause for a minute. Can I honestly say that I do remember basic doctrinal facts as far as other people are concerned? Can I honestly say that I do expose myself to spiritual influences, and I do long to be broken, and I do long to be softened, and I do long to be unified, and I do long to be encouraged? Because if not, there's something sadly wrong with my spiritual experience. I either didn't begin, or I didn't get very far. But the third thing that Paul talks about is this. I'm going to live in love and unity, first of all, by remembering doctrinal facts, and secondly, by exposing myself to spiritual influences, and thirdly, by giving attention to my personal conduct. It isn't enough just to remember the doctrines. It isn't enough just to expose yourself to the influences. The time for action comes. That's why the Bible is full of categorical imperatives or commands. Always remember that God gives you all kinds of commands which you have got to obey, but always remember that he gives you Christ, who is the power that helps you or enables you to obey them.
Christ doesn't fulfill the commands. They weren't addressed to Christ. They were addressed to you. But you, in sheer dependence upon the enabling of the Lord Jesus, reckoning with him, then do what he tells you to do. And what does he tell me to do? He tells me to give careful attention to what he has told me to do. And first of all, he tells me to live unitedly with other people. Verse 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Now, these phrases here are just full of meaning. We haven't time to go into them. What he's saying, first of all, is this. Learn to think the same thing. Of one mind means literally think the same thing. Secondly, he says, have the same love. Thirdly, the literal translation is this. Have your soul knit with another person's soul. Now think of this for a minute. How on earth can people all think the same thing? I mean, you don't even get Christians thinking the same things about evangelism. They don't think the same things about which denomination they should belong to. They don't think the same things about Billy Graham. They don't think the same things about politics. They don't even think the same things about preachers. They don't think the same things about a message. They don't think the same things about most things, if you're perfectly, brutally frank. Are we then talking in terms of something beautifully idealistic and totally unrealistic? No. Because you see, the mistake we make is this. We think that unity in thinking means that everybody stops thinking and just thinks what he's told to think. But always remember this. That when I come to the point of thinking the same thing, it means that my thinking is governed by the thinking of the Spirit of God with plenty of room for variation. I want to demonstrate this to you. In the first service this morning, I got it all organized. Hal was going to illustrate what I'm going to say now on the organ. And he came and sat down at the organ, and wouldn't you believe it? That organ just would not live with me in love and unity. It refused to operate. So, Hal, are you going to help me this time? Let's try the piano this time. You see, what we often think is this. That living together in unity is simply unison. But I want to show you that it isn't unison, it's harmony. And there's a difference. How? Give us a middle C, please. Isn't that lovely? Why don't we all sing it? Just sing la. La. No, come on, sing it. Go on. Yeah, you say, this is great. If he can keep on singing, he won't start preaching again. I will. This is out of your time, not my time. Now, that's everybody singing the same thing. Isn't that great? But aren't we going to get bored with it? Sing it again. La. Go on, keep it going. Everybody thinking the same thing. Saying the same thing. Singing the same thing. Now, please help us out. Give us an E, will you? That's better. We say, no, it isn't. It's different. You can't have an E if you're having a C, but you can, you see, because we're dealing with the major chord, C major. And you can't have a C major without a C and an E, and there's no conflict. C and E are different, but saying the same thing. Can we have a G? Isn't that great? No conflict. All saying C major. Can we have another C? Can you use two hands? Isn't that, oh boy, we're really, C major. Can you use your feet? he's got his shoes on. Hal, before you go, just give us a C minor, will you? Listen to this. Fabulous. Isn't that great? All saying the same thing. But you know the difference between a C major and a C minor is that there's just one little note that's just a little bit different. And that one little note that's just a little bit different gives all the richness and all the quality to the whole thing. Listen. Thinking the same thing and living in unity isn't pressing everybody into the same mold. I'll tell you what it is. It's being governed by the same mind and having the same object and being filled with the same love and allowing people in that general framework to be individuals, and that takes tolerance. And that takes love. And that takes humility. Just imagine. If Hal had tried to play that C major chord and the C had said, now listen here. This is a C major chord, therefore we're only having C's in this. And the little E comes along and says, but you can't have a C major chord without an E. And the C says, ouch. We're not having any E's around here. This is a C major place. And the G says, what about me? I'm part of the C major chord. And then the other C comes in, and the other C, the bottom C says, I'm not having anybody 8 tones higher than me. Ouch! That would be absolute nonsense. But I'll tell you something, Christians get like this. Christians get like this. If you aren't my kind of C, there's no room for an E, and there's no room for a G, and there's no room for a C an octave higher, and you can keep that left hand stuff out of it, and if only we could have used the organ, he could have had his feet, and we could have put all the stops out, and the possibilities and the variations would have been absolutely infinite. And all saying C. Do you know what he wants us to do? This blessed Holy Spirit, this lovely Lord Jesus, this gracious God looking down upon us in love from heaven. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to know what it is to be an individual sold out to the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit. Softened by the love of God. Broken by the mercy of God. Encouraged by the life of Christ. Absolutely his. And all individuals knit together in him. And that will take love. And that will take patience. And that will take tolerance. And that will take love, and that will take long suffering. In fact, it takes the Holy Spirit. So that's the first thing I've got to do. The second thing I've got to do is this. I've got to learn what it is to behave honestly with other people. First, live unitedly with each other. Secondly, behave honestly with each other. Verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Now in the church all sorts of things are done. In the church of Jesus Christ across the world all sorts of things are done. But you know, a lot of the things that are done don't bear looking into for one very simple reason. Motivation doesn't bear looking into. And here Paul talks about two causes of awful conflict in a Christian fellowship. First of all, he says things can be done on the basis of strife, or better translated, party spirit. Party spirit. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, you know, you Corinthians, he said, you are blessed immeasurably. But the problem with you is this. Some of you say, I belong to Paul. And others say, I belong to Peter. And others say, I belong to Apollos. And others are so pious, you say, I belong to God. And he said, we've got all these different parties. And nobody is prepared to get together and settle the differences and live in love and unity, because you'd rather have your party spirit. And so the Peter apostles, the Peter followers, fought the Paul followers. And those two ganged up on the Apollos followers. And all the time the high and holy one says, and we just follow the Lord, we let that other lot fight out down below. And you know, the church at Corinth was chaos. Do you know what Paul said about them? He said, you are carnal. And one of the biggest evidences of baby Christianity is party spirit. It is not only an evidence of baby Christianity, it is also one of the surest ways of blowing the work of God sky high. And he says this, begin to behave honestly with each other and be done with party spirit. And secondly, he says this, be absolutely done with vain glory. Literally, it means empty pride. Empty pride. For it is possible to engage in all manner of spiritual activities purely on the basis of empty, abhorrent pride. He says, be done with it. When a man honestly before God begins to look at his attitudes and his relationships and his actions on the basis of not only what he does, but why he does it, that man very, very carefully moves into operation. Not driven by party spirit, not driven by empty pride, but driven by the encouragement of God, driven by the love of God, driven by the Spirit of God. Absolutely driven, because he's crystal clear, absolutely open before God, and it's transparently apparent to all the world which way he's going. This is what he tells me to do. Live unitedly with each other, behave honestly with each other. Thirdly, relate humbly to each other. He comes out with a remarkable statement next, in verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's one of those lovely verses that you can gloss over. But when you start reading it, it gives you the creeps. You say, God, are you really telling me? Are you really telling me to esteem that guy better than myself when I know perfectly well I'm far superior to him? You're kidding. And her? God, you obviously don't know her like I know her. I tell you something. If you knew her like I know her, you wouldn't tell me to esteem her better than me. For the very simple, very, very obvious fact of the matter is this. She couldn't hold a candle to me. Is God being idealistic or is he being realistic? Always realistic. And I would suggest to you that the only way that a human being can ever begin to live on this basis with another human being is when he is humble enough to concentrate on the other person's good points and concentrate on his own